Evil is pervasive in every culture and society of this world. Some enjoy its effects and persuade others to join them in spreading this cancer into all walks of life. Some are tolerant and non-judgmental, while others stand up for righteousness, justice, and truth. So, what is the Christian response to evil? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am.
This is the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. So pull up a chair and join us for the next half hour as we listen to Dr. McGee's answers to the questions of his many listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Our first question comes to us from a listener in Houston, Texas. He writes, "If God is all-powerful, why does He need angels to do His work?"
And that's the same way, of course, with man. Certainly an all-powerful God didn't need any angels, or man for that matter, to help Him do anything. But He was wanting to have creatures that He could fellowship with, and that could serve actually with Him. Today, we were talking a moment ago about a call for full-time Christian service. When you become a partner of the Lord Jesus Christ in your service, well, that's what you are. We're workers together with God, and that's by His permission, by His will, and by His direction. And I think that He wanted creatures like that. And I think He wanted them particularly for fellowship. For further information, I think you and I'll have to wait till we get over there, and I'm sure He'll have the answer for us in a more complete way. But I can see that God's using these. They are ministers here of His. They minister for Him. The angels do. And they perform a certain ministry.
Ever since the beginning of the church, there's been controversy about the Christian's relationship to the law. Paul makes it clear that we cannot be saved by keeping the law. But what about the Ten Commandments? Aren't we to obey them? Well, a listener in Muskegon, Michigan asked Dr. McGee to discuss the ceremonial and moral law. Which did Jesus fulfill? And has the Saturday Sabbath been done away with?
Well, He fulfilled both the ceremonial and the moral law. He fulfilled the ceremonial laws. Everything that they did in ceremony pointed to His coming and His death and resurrection. And He kept the moral law. He was without sin. We are told today that, as you have said, the Sabbath day has been left out. That's true, and that's quite interesting, isn't it? All the other commandments are given in the New Testament for us, and yet the Sabbath is not given. And there's only one conclusion that you could come to, and that is that the Sabbath day is not for today. The Mosaic law is not the standard for Christian living. We've been called to a much higher plane than that. In fact, it is so high that you and I cannot actually live the Christian life. And so the Lord has sent the Holy Spirit, and He indwells us, and He also fills us, that you and I might live the Christian life. And the Christian life is much above the Ten Commandments. Now, that doesn't mean that you do away with the Ten Commandments. That means that you are above the Ten Commandments. You're living on actually a higher plane than they have given to us. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are not really the standard for Christian living, but we are on a higher standard. Let me illustrate that. Here is a man building a house, puts down a good foundation and under it, and then he starts putting brick upon brick. And so when he gets up maybe 10 or 15 feet up in the air, he decides that He's way above the foundation. He doesn't need it anymore. So he just kicks it out. Well, you know what would happen. His house would come tumbling down. And so the Ten Commandments, the child of God is to follow 9 of them. But the interesting thing is, the Sabbath day was not given because we've been given another day to worship God, and that's the first day of the week. That's when the early church met, and actually, it wouldn't make any difference what day that you agreed upon, but it's too bad we all can't agree upon the same day.
Now, the same listener has a second question. He says, suppose a couple who were married, divorced, were remarried, and in time became saved. Then they feel called to the ministry and give up all to follow him. Does God's word forbid him to become a pastor after God has made them new creatures in Christ?
Now, whatever sin they committed in the past was forgiven them when they accepted Christ as their Savior. You know, there's an old saying that says you can't turn back the clock, but you can wind it up again. And God's made provision for a person like that if they've lived a sinful life, maybe been guilty of murder, maybe guilty of theft, guilty of those things. Would that person be able to be in the ministry? Well, the answer would be given today by practically everybody, yes. But if they say they were married and got divorced before they were saved, that they should not engage in ministry, I totally disagree with that. I believe that the sin that was committed before they were saved, at the time they accepted Christ, those sins have been forgiven. Christ paid for them, and the divorce could be as wrong as it possibly could be. But they've been forgiven that. And so you can't turn the clock back, but you can sure wind it up. And now it's time to start again. And I would say that they have a perfect right, from my viewpoint, to enter the Christian ministry and serve the Lord. But there is one objection, and that one objection is that it's quite possible that they would try to get into a church where the church had a feeling that no divorced person, regardless of the background, is to have any part in the ministry. And I would say they ought to avoid that church. They'll not be able to serve in a church like that, and they ought not to go in and cause controversy. But they will be limited in the way they can serve, but I think they should recognize that and pay attention to other people's convictions and feelings. There are many people today. I had a man that I wanted at the Church of the Open Door. I wanted actually to make him an officer of the church. He was a member. I knew his background before he was saved, why he had been in a bad business, and he had been divorced. But now he's remarried, and they got saved, and were serving the Lord in a marvelous, wonderful way. But there were a half a dozen of the officers I talked to privately. Oh, they said, no, we are opposed to that. Well, I never insisted on making that man an officer. I think these men were wrong, but I feel like in a case like that, another old saying, there's no use waving a red flag in front of a bull. So the point was that man did not become an officer, but he was elected head of a national organization after that, and he served very creditably, and I think he had a perfect right to do that. My feeling is that we ought to respect, though, those who disagree with us on these minor things. Are to them, of course, it's not minor at all. It's very important.
Someone told this listener in Mesa, Arizona, that Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 weren't saved. But he remembered that when Saul was converted, Ananias ministered to him. So how could it be that Ananias wasn't saved?
Well, may I say to you, I think you are rather confused there. There happens to be 2 men by the name of Ananias. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were from Rome and had worked their way over as far as Ephesus and even farther than that. I'm of the opinion that they had been to the church in Jerusalem. And they had said that they were giving a large sum to the Lord. when in fact they were given a large sum, but they said they were giving everything to the Lord. Well, they didn't, and they lied. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they are smitten dead. Now that ends that Ananias. Now there was another man by the name of Ananias living up in Damascus. And so when Paul went up there, and on the way, the Lord Jesus Christ met him, and he was marvelously, wonderfully converted. And then when he got into Damascus, the Spirit of God urged this man Ananias to go to him and to receive him, although he was hated and dreaded before. He's told now that Saul of Tarsus has been converted. Now, there are two things that I think that I ought to deal with about Ananias and Sapphira and this other Ananias. Ananias and Sapphira, they were in the early church put to death because they had lied. It reveals that the early church was that holy that no one could be in the church and tell a lie like that. Well, that's a little different today, is it not? And so that is something that, far as I know, only happened on this particular occasion. And then you say in chapter 9 that Ananias, this new one now that lives in Damascus, he helped in the salvation of Paul. May I say to you, he did not help in the salvation of Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ himself dealt with this man, and when he came into Damascus, he was a saved man. And the baptism that Ananias was asked to perform was not for the salvation of Paul at all. It was because he had been saved, and it was a testimony that now his life has been changed. All right, I trust that is an answer, and I trust a satisfactory answer to the question.
In this day of tolerance and political correctness, anyone who expresses opposition to deviant lifestyles or sinful behavior is often considered a bigot and a hate monger. Well, consequently, Christians are often accused of hating homosexuals or abortionists instead of the evil acts they commit. So this question from Ventura, California is very timely. The listener asks, is a believer to hate, especially to hate Satan?
Well, let me say to you that a believer is to hate evil. And Satan is the incarnation of evil. And I'll tell you one thing, God doesn't love him. In fact, we're told very definitely that God hates certain things. If you want an unusual study, and it's one that I've engaged in to be able to answer your question, is to look up in the concordance how many times it says God hates. I was amazed to find that. We're living in a day when it's all God is love. But let me tell you that God does a lot of hating also. Let me just give you several scriptures. In Deuteronomy 16:22, it says, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. God says now he hated images. And as you know, all those images were actually satanic. And that's what idolatry is. Even today, it's a satanic sort of thing. Then again, over in the 45th Psalm, in verse 7, it says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. And by the way, that reveals something that's quite interesting. There is a balance in all of us, I'm sure. There is something that we love, and anything that would hurt, that's something that we love, we'd hate that. You see, if you had a child playing in the yard and you saw a mad dog coming toward that child, you'd hate that mad dog. Although you may be a lover of dogs and maybe have two or three yourself, but that mad dog you hate because you know that mad dog not only could harm, would probably kill your child. So you hate that mad dog, and that's perfectly all right. There's nothing wrong in hating if you hate the right things. The trouble with most of us today is we are hating the wrong things. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity and wickedness. May I say to you, God's made it very clear in that. Now, you say that's all in the Old Testament. True, but the New Testament quotes one of these verses that has to do with it. In the 9th chapter of Romans, at verse 13, listen to this. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, God in the Old Testament said he hated Esau. And we say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Yes, but Paul pulled it over into the New Testament and said God still hates Esau. That which Esau was and what he represented. Now, we sometimes make a distinction today that is not really accurate. We say God hates the sin, but not the sinner. Well, let me tell you that some people are so wrapped up in sin and are so given over to sin that they are sin themselves. That's what Satan is, sin himself. And there's some people just like that. And Esau happened to be that one, a man who had no capacity, no desire for God at all. In fact, he hated God and he did everything he could against him. And believe me, God says, I happen to hate him. And maybe you don't like that, but that's true. And then another thing, God told one of the churches, in fact, over in the book of Revelation. I want to go over there now and let you see one other verse. I think this ought to seal the point that God does hate, and he hates the right things. And as I say, we are hating the wrong things today. I'm having a little difficulty in this old Bible of mine. It's about to come to pieces, and I'm having a little trouble. Now, in Revelation 2:6, and you may want to turn there and look at that passage yourself. Listen to this. But this thou hast, and I'm speaking here to the church in Ephesus, but this that thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Listen to this. Which I also hate. God says, I hate them too. And I think today that with all this sloppy agape about love and love, love today, God is love. God loves you. But you can keep going on in sin and sin and sin and sin, and God will have to say, as he said to Esau, I hate you. May I say that's an awful thing you say? You bet it is, but it's time somebody's saying that today because God hates sin, and he is holy. And if we could just have some conception of how much God hates sin, it would affect our lives. I know it would affect them tremendously.
Maybe you've heard the view that's been going around for some years that the idea of Jesus coming to rapture the church before the tribulation is new, not taught until John Darby came up with the idea in 1825. Well, a friend of a listener in Owensboro, Kentucky, told her that a woman in England originated the idea and passed it on to Darby. She says, is there any truth to this claim?
Well, may I say to this part, and I think I should read this part of the letter also, what my Scofield Bible teaches, the belief it can be wrong in instances, but still feel it is of God. However, since I have no way to disprove this Bible teacher's claims, can you tell me if there's any truth in what I've related to you? No, there's absolutely no truth in it. It's been propagated by a man who actually is a layman, and I do not know what his qualifications are. I don't think he's an ordained minister of any shape, form, or fashion. He's over in Kansas City, and he's written a book on this, a very negative book, by the way. He tries to discount the coming of Christ for the church before the Great Tribulation period, what is ordinarily called a pre-trib viewpoint. And very frankly, he says that this woman is the one that began this pre-trib view. The very interesting thing is that there have been many premillennialists in the church, and many of the church fathers at the beginning were actually premillennial. And there are those today that try to say that John Calvin and Martin Luther were all post-trib. But the thing of it is, these men had other issues in their day that they wrestled with. and they did not go into prophecy at all. But as far as we can tell from their writings, they were also premillennialists. And I guess the greatest premillennialist and pre-trib teacher was Paul the Apostle. And he makes it very clear in several passages that the church will not go through the great tribulation period. It's tragic indeed to hold out the only hope for a Christian today is that he's going to go through the great tribulation period. Well, the Bible doesn't hold out that hope. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next item on the agenda of God is the coming of Christ, not to the earth, but will come into space and call the church out of this world. And the church will not then go through the tribulation which follows. And he says very definitely, in the 5th chapter of Romans, he recounts the blessings that come to us today, that accrue to us through the death and resurrection of Christ. And one of those marvelous benefits that we get is the fact that we will be saved from that day of wrath that is coming. And all the way through, there is the hope held out to the believer in Christ today. He'll not go through the great tribulation. God told the church in Philadelphia, that's probably the Bible church of today, at least that's my viewpoint, and that he said very definitely, I'll keep you from that hour that's coming upon this earth. And that great time of travail, it's called the time of Israel's trouble, you know. And therefore, today to make the statement that the church is going to go through the great tribulation and to try to say that it's a new theory, well, it just happens to go back to Paul the Apostle. Really, you can't go much farther back than Paul as far as the church is concerned.
A listener in San Antonio, Texas, heard Dr. McGee say that the Ten Commandments were made for the Hebrews and the Sermon on the Mount is for the Kingdom Age. So the question naturally arises, should we or should we not live by these virtues?
Let me say this to you. You haven't exactly quoted what I said. I didn't say that we were not bound by the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. I'm saying it is not our standard of living. God has given to us a different standard of living. The Sermon on the Mount is different from the Mosaic system. The Lord Jesus lifted two of the commandments up to the nth degree, and he inserted love, which, by the way, wasn't in the Mosaic law at all. So the Mosaic law was law, here it is, take it and leave it. Now, Israel failed under it a period of over 1,000 years. That's, I think, long enough to test people. Now, in the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount will be in effect. Now, what about both of these? Both of these standards, they are God's standards, by the way, and you and I can't measure up to them in our own strength. You and I are living in the day that we cannot do because of the flesh. God now has sent his Holy Spirit that he, through that, can lead us into a higher plane than living by the Ten Commandments or living by that. We are to produce today the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, kindness, all those wonderful things.
If you'd like to know more about the rapture, a Christian's response to evil, or any of the other issues discussed today, then you'll want to take a look at the many resources by Dr. McGee that we make available. Browse our online bookstore at www.ttb.org or contact us and request a resource catalog. Today's program of questions and answers is available on a single CD, which is a great way to pass on Dr. McGee's wisdom to others. If you're hearing this program for the first time, you may not be aware that we also have a Sunday sermon broadcast and then our flagship weekday through the Bible program, in which we travel through the whole Word of God in 5 years from Genesis to Revelation, book by book and then chapter by chapter, teaching the whole counsel of God. So if you'd like to hear some wonderful sermons or gain a firm understanding of the Scriptures, check with your local station for airtimes or visit our website for more information. We do provide Dr. McGee's notes and outlines for the weekday studies. Contact us Monday if you'd like to have your name added to our mailing list for the notes and our monthly newsletter, or download the notes online anytime. In the 6 months since we announced the arrival of our new international director, Greg Harris, we've been thrilled with the wonderful and amazing stories that we've been able to share about God's work among our international listeners. Many of these stories have been passed on to our listeners through our newsletter. But did you know that Greg also is doing a podcast? We call it our TTB Global Impact Report. You can find more information by going to our website or checking out one of our smartphone apps. If you'd like to contact our offices for our catalog, ask for the notes, or request to be placed on our mailing list, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or find us on the internet at ttb.org or on Facebook. Because we have a great and wonderful God, we continue to pray that He will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Unto Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. Be washed in white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.